Well, as we gather here today to celebrate the day of Pentecost, the anniversary of the New Testament church, I wanted to emphasize something that I had never necessarily thought about before. If you'll turn, please, with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You should have known we'd go there again today on the day of Pentecost. It's interesting, is it not, that the crowd that gathered in Jerusalem that day that were shocked and amazed at the miracle of tongues, if you will, they thought the disciples were drunk. Just dropped down, staggering, completely inebriated. What on earth was going on? They were not able to put it all together. Peter stood up in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. He said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day." So those were his two strong reasons for denying inebriation. He said, "What you are experiencing or what you are seeing was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And so everyone heard what Peter was saying in their own native tongue, in their own native language. It was a miracle of hearing, a miracle of speaking, but it must have seemed a little unusual, would you not agree? And I guess we can see why some critics in the audience would have said, "Well, what's going on here? These men just appear to be under the influence," you might say. But no, it was a manifestation of what the prophet Joel had stated back in the Old Testament. This is according to Peter. And I want to turn back to Joel and actually read from the book of Joel. Peter quotes it accurately, but there are some additional verses there that I would like to refer to in Joel, the second chapter. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward." Now, of course, this afterward word is key in understanding when this prophecy will ultimately be fulfilled. It will ultimately be fulfilled after Christ returns. It was partially fulfilled on this day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit first became available to God's people, His called out ecclesia. And of course, eventually, the Spirit will be available to all. So even the incident that we just read about in Acts, the second chapter, it's only a partial fulfillment of this verse. "That I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." That was not all flesh. Only part of mankind, a small portion of mankind, experienced the arrival of God's Holy Spirit back there in 31 A.D., the incident to which Peter is referring. It says, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy or speak under inspiration. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." So it's going to be an overflowing and generous outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, not a minimal amount, not limited to a certain group of individuals. And of course, God had His reasons for doing that, as we know. But in verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." And that should sound familiar. A couple of references that come to my mind are the incidents of God's power being expressed and illustrated on Mount Sinai on that day of Pentecost, back on the plains of Sinai as the law was given on the day of Pentecost. Remember, lightnings and thunders and fire, a powerful display God wanted Israel to know that they were connecting with their Creator. And of course, in verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. These sound like the heavenly signs that will occur just prior to Christ's return that we read of in general in the book of Revelation, I should say, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So you can see references to several different time periods here as the prophet Joel calls to mind the point in time where this prophecy will ultimately be fulfilled. Verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, of course, this means whoever seeks God and finds God and is baptized and repents and receives the gift of God's Holy Spirit, because remember, you must be born of water and the Spirit. So this is far more than someone saying, "I call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, therefore I'm saved." This is reaching beyond that. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." So here's a reference to the remnant, that small portion of cloth torn away from the whole cloth, that small group of people surviving at the end of the age, the recipients of God's Holy Spirit, and it is through you and me that some of the living water will flow. As was referenced earlier today in John chapter 7, when Christ returns and the Holy Spirit is truly poured out. Let's go there again in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, as a little refresher here. John chapter 7, verse 37, "On that last day, the great day of the feast, probably the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the water pouring ceremony at the temple. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This was Christ speaking. And of course, that is not the case now. The Holy Spirit is not generally available, but it will be at that time. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart," or out of his innermost being, "will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here's the reference that lays it out from Jesus Christ's words in terms of when the Holy Spirit would arrive, and then only in partial fulfillment on that day of Pentecost when the disciples were transformed from men in hiding to men proclaiming the gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom of God with power and authority and fearlessness, as Mr. Springer brought out this morning, because it is not a spirit of fear. It is a spirit of power and a sound mind, of boldness. And Peter's boldness came in handy, didn't it? He was truly the spokesperson on that first day of Pentecost in the New Testament church. But just think of the time that's being described here. When anyone who is thirsty, and the world will be thirsty for God's truth, for the Holy Spirit to be available to them, anyone who wants it will be able to drink in deeply of it, and out of our innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. What an exciting time that's going to be. And the powerful events on that day of Pentecost, 31 AD, were only a type of what will happen when these rivers of living water, flowing outward from Jerusalem, as are described in many prophecies, from God himself, from Jerusalem, from his sons, it will flood or cover the earth with the knowledge of his truth. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll see another reference to water here, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, among other things. Isaiah 11, and the washing of water by God's word. Isaiah 11, verse 6, Familiar territory for the feast, isn't it? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play at the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Nothing like we would want our children to do today. This is not a description of the world today, is it, parents? Although we have some children who would stick their hand just about anywhere. I know I would have when I was that age. But in tomorrow's world, when the Spirit is poured out, this spirit of contention and strife and pain and suffering inflicted by situations like this, the slaughtering of sheep by bears and children being injured by animals, lions are going to eat straw. God's Spirit is going to transform our world. Even the spirits or attitudes of animals are going to be changed. The animal kingdom will be changed. The human kingdom will be changed. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the flowing water, living water, from Jerusalem, from God Almighty, from His sons, will fill the earth and transform the earth. And of course, couple that with the binding of Satan, and you're going to have a world transformed with the spirit of anarchy, rebellion, and destruction completely restrained as the living waters of God's Holy Spirit wash, cleanse, and cover the earth and immerse mankind. What a time that's going to be. Now, you know, there's another powerful message that God delivered on this day of Pentecost in addition to the arrival of God's Holy Spirit. It was, of course, the delivering of the law of God on Mount Sinai. That too occurred on the day of Pentecost, of course, quite some time prior to 31 AD. It was on the day of Pentecost that both God's law and God's Holy Spirit were essentially delivered to mankind. And that's what I'd like to explore this afternoon in the time remaining. What is the reason behind these two acts of God occurring on the day of Pentecost? And what can we learn that will link these two events together, and I hope give us a deeper sense of understanding and appreciation of this important celebration, the day of Pentecost? I'd like to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Here we find a rehearsal by Moses to the children of Israel, reviewing how he received God's law from God himself on Mount Sinai. Now, as you know, essentially God spoke to Moses face to face, as the scripture implies, and he spoke to the nation of Israel through his servant Moses. Now, we all remember what happened, I'm sure, at Mount Sinai. There were barriers set up to keep the Israelites away from the mountain. There was lightning, there was thunder, there was fire, there was smoke, there was haze, there was the expression of a great deal of power, a great deal of mystery, as God himself was speaking to his people. Israel was about to meet their Creator. It was a very solemn occasion, and God was going to deliver his law to his nation, to his called out people. It was on the day of Pentecost, and Moses, his spokesperson, was there. Moses was on the mountain. He had access to God. God had called him, if you will, up to the mountain, and Israel stayed on the plain. And of course, even at that, it illustrates the fact that God was not offering His Holy Spirit to everyone. His connection was with Moses. His direct connection was with Moses. It was not with the children of Israel at that point because of their sin. And when you consider the tabernacle in the wilderness, when you consider the washings and the ablutions and the sacrifices and all of the effort that the high priest, for instance, had to go through in order to enter the Holy of Holies, when you consider that the tabernacle had to be purged from sin, if you will, through sacrifices before the Day of Atonement could be observed. In other words, God's presence was in the tabernacle. God's presence was in the camp of Israel. But for Him to be there, there had to be some means of purging the sin and washing and cleansing the sin from Israel. And hence you have these precautionary measures, these washings and ablutions and sacrifices and the other elements of the Old Covenant that were designed to illustrate the sinful nature of Israel, the sinful nature of mankind, the need for an ultimate sacrifice. And when that sacrifice was made and accepted, the temple curtain was rent and God's Spirit was poured out. But again, only in part. The prophecy of Joel was not completely fulfilled. So this is the context of where we'll begin here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. Doesn't that sound like Joel, the second chapter, as we just read? The lightnings, the thunders, the burning, the fire. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of our Lord, of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? So they marveled at this. And I think they were also marveling at the fact that Moses was brave enough to go up the mountain. They were frightened enough standing on the plain, being restrained from getting even close to the mountain. They wanted nothing of it. Moses, you go up there, you get the word, come back down, or we're going to die. You go near, verse 27, and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us that the Lord our God, all that the Lord our God says to you, we will hear and do it. We will hear and do it. What do you think about that? True or false? False. But they saw, they experienced, they were fearful, they were frightened, they were awed by what they saw, and they said, whatever He says, we'll do. But that didn't last very long, did it? In fact, it lasted hardly at all. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words, Moses continues, when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you, and they are right in all that they have spoken. Because in reality, God knew, of course, that they were not going to be able to do all that He commanded them to do. He understood that. He knew that. But that didn't stop Him from lamenting the fact and hoping that future generations, and in fact, the Israel of fulfilled prophecy, that is, all of mankind, would eventually embrace His laws and commandments. This was all a part of God's plan. And He covenanted with the nation of Israel, but they failed to fulfill and uphold their portion of the covenant. Notice in verse 29, that very familiar, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me all and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Forever. Now notice, oh, that they had such a heart in them. Oh, that their innermost being was turned to me, and they would surrender themselves to me, and they would keep my laws and commandments from the heart always. Now, I thought the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, not that they're the same, but some interchange them, unfortunately. I thought all we read about in the Old Testament was all this stuff about law, 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 and the obedience to the letter. But now we have to wait until we get to the New Testament or the New Covenant before we hear about the Spirit and the heart. Well, we read about the heart right here. It was always God's intention that mankind respond to Him and obey from the heart. And we're going to see how important a factor that is in the scheme of things as far as God is concerned. He lamented that there was not that kind of heart in Israel. He knew there wasn't. And this was going to be a national example of what would happen when a nation, apart from His Spirit, seeing His power and authority, agreeing in covenant with Him to obey His laws and commandments, would fail. And the need for a redeemer, a deliverer, would be clear, abundantly clear. And certainly, God did redeem them from the nation of Egypt, but they wound up in captivity again. The whole world is held captive. A deliverer has come. The first time, Jesus Christ will return, and He will deliver the world, and His Spirit will be poured out, and we will see a world filled with people whose hearts are turned to Him. And we'll see verse 29 fulfilled. Continuing, verse 30. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, Moses, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Clearly, the laws and commandments of God were a very important aspect of His covenant agreement with Israel and of His desire to see all of mankind live a life of happiness and abundance and joy. And I think it is significant that His Spirit, delivered on the day of Pentecost, along with His laws and commandments, is going to work together. Both of those elements are going to work together to bring about the world that we have described for many, many years as the kingdom of God, as the world tomorrow. Is it not significant that both of these events, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the giving of the law, occurred on the day of Pentecost? Let's notice in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Stephen gives an abbreviated history of the nation of Israel, and in Acts 7, verse 51, Acts 7, verse 51. He begins to address the religious hypocrisy of his day and the descendants of the Israelites who were about to stone him. And he unabashedly called a spade. But here in verse 51, he describes ancient Israel. And really, the background behind their failure to fulfill Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, to have that heart in them. They had a different heart, a heart of stone, if you will, a hard heart. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. In other words, God's laws and commandments cannot penetrate your heart. They cannot penetrate your ears. You are hypocrites. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Is this not a direct reference to Mount Sinai and ancient Israel receiving the law with thunder and lightning? A dramatic display of the power of God, an attempt by God to engage Israel in a covenant through his servant Moses, and because of their stiff-necked, uncircumcised hearts and ears, it had little or no effect. This was hundreds of years down the road from that point, and the Holy Spirit had just been poured out on a portion of all flesh, and Stephen had a full measure of it and convicted them with his words. And of course, they heard these things. They were cut to the heart in terms of their anger and resentment and bitterness. They literally gnashed at him with their teeth, and they dragged him outside the city and stoned him for what he said. He died because he told the truth. The ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, entered the Holy of Holies with his own blood, paving the way for God to connect with the hearts of men through the power of his Holy Spirit. And though that day at Mount Sinai, when the descendants of these individuals, these religious leaders being referred to here in verse 51 of Acts 7, in that day they received God's law, but it did not become a part of them. Their sin continued to separate them from God, as did the sin of humankind from the beginning that resulted in Adam and Eve being thrust out of the Garden of Eden. The tree of life was locked up and guarded, symbolic undoubtedly of the Holy Spirit as well. And so you clearly have the conditions of sin separating God from mankind. He attempted to dwell with Israel. It did not work. Their hearts were hardened. Their ears were closed. And finally, on the day of Pentecost, with the outpouring of God's Spirit, the connection with God begins to take on a different shape. Let's notice it in Acts chapter 2 again. I want to go to Jeremiah 31 before I go to Acts, the second chapter. Jeremiah 31. Let's talk about this heart, this new heart, this heart transplant that's coming. Jeremiah 31. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. He's talking about what he is going to do to his bride that spurned him and played the whore. He's going to restore her, and he's going to do it with loving kindness and with power unsurpassed. It's quite a story. This speech will be heard again. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. Once again, the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, will be something to behold, a mountain of holiness. There shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. This is the prophet speaking. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. This is talking about The rivers of living water, this is talking about the knowledge of God covering the earth as the waters cover the ocean bed. It's talking about you and me being sown like seed among the nations of the earth. Sown with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And there will be a remarkable and miraculous transformation, the likes of which we read about in Isaiah 11. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict because of their sin. All of these things happened to Israel. They were taken into captivity, Israel and Judah. Israel became the lost tribes. Where are they today? Well, of course, we know through prophecy who their descendants are. But the point is, the whole world has been drawn into the situation where it will eventually be plucked up, broken down, thrown down, destroyed, and afflicted. The whole world is going to experience many of the same conflicts and disasters that ancient Israel experienced. When you read about the seals and the plagues and the trumpet plagues and the seven last plagues, the great tribulation, all of these things are going to be very destructive and upsetting to the world at large, much like the captivity that Israel and Judah experienced because of their sin, much like what the world experienced during the Noahian flood, another consequence of sin. And so you have here a dramatic change. Notice verse 29. In those days they will not say this anymore. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What does that mean? Well, the tribulation and trials of the previous generation are passed down. So the parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. It never ends. Generation after generation. Well, it's going to stop. And God is going to intervene and stop it. Yes, everyone is going to die for his own iniquity. Every human being is going to have to answer for his sin and stand before God and accept the offer of repentance, baptism, eternal life. Every man will have that opportunity. And we are all going to be held responsible and accountable at some point. Every human being. But now, notice in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, in reality, it's going to be a covenant with mankind that was God's design from the start. His covenant with Israel and Judah was only a type. It won't be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, as a father would lead his child. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal, I was a faithful husband. They broke the covenant. And this, of course, is why the institution of marriage is so important to God, because it is a type of the covenant that Jesus Christ made with the church, that God made with mankind. This is why it is so important that husbands and wives understand the sanctity and meaning of the covenant of marriage, because it is a type of Christ and the church, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5. And even in this case, the prophet brings out under inspiration that God is speaking of the covenant which Israel broke and Judah, though he was a faithful husband to them. But his love endured. It never ended. It never ended. He punished them, but he's going to make a new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal, or the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. It was written on stone tablets in the days of Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai. But now the hearts of stone that Israel possessed will be out the window, and God's laws will be written on their hearts, on their minds. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This will be the first time. The first time that connection will be made with millions of people. The same connection you and I are able to make through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal. Now I remember years ago in my experience as a traditional Christian, that was a very common phrase. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the Lord? And the question was, well, have you accepted Jesus? And if you haven't, well, then I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes. If you'll just say you accept Jesus, then I can go on to somebody else. And that was kind of the way it worked. And I've often wondered if this verse is referring to that kind of five-minute conversion. We're not going to hear that anymore. Do you know the Lord? But you know, on the other hand, mankind has never known the Eternal. They've been locked out. They have not had the Holy Spirit. It's as though they were like Israel, cordoned off on the plains, not able to approach God on Mount Sinai. Moses was able to. He was called. He was elected, chosen. He was drawn up to the mountain, just as you and I have been brought up to the mountain. Well, the day is coming when everybody will say, let us go up to the mountain. What a beautiful time that's going to be. And everyone will know me, says God, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. What a beautiful description of what was to happen and what will happen. Now notice in Acts chapter 2, we'll get there again. And go there again, Acts chapter 2. Now I want you to think for a moment about the experience of Israel at Sinai, and I want you to think about the way God connected with these gathered disciples and the people who listened to them on this first day of Pentecost. Compare the connection God makes here with the connection he made with Moses and Israel on the day of Pentecost on the plains of Sinai. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, much like Israel. All at the foot of Mount Sinai. Well, they were at Jerusalem. The 120 disciples were there. There were thousands gathered in Jerusalem, undoubtedly a large number, there to observe the day of Pentecost. They were from all over the known world, speaking a multitude of languages. And instead of Moses taking the message and delivering it to the Israelites, you have Peter speaking the message, and what happened? Everybody heard in their own language. The hearts were not of stone anymore. The ears were not sealed anymore. The eyes were not blinded anymore. And you have a miraculous response. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And of course it goes on to describe the situation. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And it goes on to list the large number of the number of countries and languages represented. We hear, verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. You see the difference that the Holy Spirit made? And of course, then others began to mock them, and other comments were made. But let's move to verse 40. We all know that portion. Let's go to verse 40 of Acts 2. And with many other words, he, that is Peter, testified, exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now this message fell on willing ears. Those who gladly received his word were baptized that day, about 3,000 souls. I've been at this 41 years. I'm not quite at 3,000 yet. Honestly, I don't know where I am, but I know it's not 3,000. This was a unique and marvelous and wonderful event. And I believe it was designed to show the contrast between what happened at Sinai all those hundreds of years ago and what happened now here in Jerusalem on the foundational day of the New Testament church, when God's Holy Spirit was poured out, even as Peter said, and what a difference it made. What a difference it made. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer and prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. What if you and I could surrender to the leadership of God's Holy Spirit, as was being described in Joe's sermonette today, and we could have this kind of outcome? All who believe were together and had all things in common. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Signs and wonders were performed. They sold their possessions and goods. They divided it among all. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Oh, what a picture. The outcome so different from what we heard and had described for us in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Would that we could reflect this kind of unity and enthusiasm and excitement and this kind of fruit from the Holy Spirit. If we could reflect that to the world, I wonder if 3,000 people might notice. It's something to think about, isn't it? Now, I'd like to turn to Galatians 5 and turn our attention a little more to the fruits of the Holy Spirit and the power and the impact of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, where we have the fruit of the Spirit contrasted with the works of the flesh. But in Galatians 5:18, there's a verse here that has been, I think, misunderstood and misapplied by some. In verse 18, we read, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And I think some have interpreted this to mean that, look, you are either under the Spirit or you're under the penalty of the law. And then, therefore, if you attempt to keep the law, you're going to die. So you run away from that and you put yourself under the Spirit, and then you're going to be okay. But I want to read this verse in the context of Paul's presentation here. And I think we're going to see and understand that if we are led by the Spirit, we are going to avoid the works of the flesh. And I think we're going to see how important that concept is, and indeed how important it is for us to recognize the importance of the law of God. For it was on this day of Pentecost that law was delivered, and it is upon that law that the new covenant is based. The new covenant is based upon better promises, not better laws. Remember, we read about that new covenant in Jeremiah. The law of God is going to be written on our hearts and embedded in our minds. It's going to shift from those tablets of stone to hearts and minds of flesh that are impressionable and will retain that image and that understanding and will actually live it from the heart, which is what God wanted from the start, isn't it? Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that there were such a heart in them. Here comes the power to produce that kind of heart, the power of God's Holy Spirit. So I want to begin in verse 16 and wrap verse 18 into the discussion that ensues in these verses. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And oh, that we could walk in the Spirit every day of our lives and not be drawn away by the lust of the flesh. We are still human. That still happens. It happens to us all. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There is a constant tension in the lives of all of us as human beings possessing the Spirit of God. The works of the flesh do pull and attract, and the power of God's Spirit is a force that leads us away from that. And we have choices and decisions to make each day. Which spirit will we follow, and which attitude and heart and frame of mind and reference will we allow to influence us? These are the challenges we face. Now again, let's read verse 17 and segue to 18. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by this Spirit, you are not under the law. You are not being drawn away constantly by the overwhelming power of your human nature. You have a contra power, the power of God's Holy Spirit directing you and leading you away from that. And that is the challenge that we all face. He goes on to list the works of the flesh. They are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, a long list of sins and transgressions, human weaknesses and frailties, the works of the flesh, and sadly, the direction that human nature unchecked will go, especially under the influence of the god of this world, Satan the devil. The likes of which, of course, are listed here, and there are many others that could be listed. Paul just listed a few. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The wages of sin is death. It was, it still is. And we have to avoid sin and the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all attitudes and feelings of the heart, motivations of the heart, empowered and implanted by God's Holy Spirit that draw us toward Him and draw us another way. And if Adam and Eve had not made the wrong choice in the Garden of Eden, they too could have been drawn to a different way. And the tree of life there, right before them, representative of the Holy Spirit of God, could have filled them. But it was not to be. Eve and Adam made a choice. And the human race has been making that same choice. Cut off from God, apart from His Holy Spirit, the consequences are clear. with Israel and Judah. And now we have the coming of God's Holy Spirit. We have the transformational power of God's Holy Spirit that puts His laws and commandments in our hearts and in our minds and empowers us to follow the lead of His Spirit and live a different life and overcome the downward pulls of the flesh, the works of the flesh, and move toward the righteousness of God and the perfection of Jesus Christ, which is our goal as Christians. It is quite a remarkable comparison and a great illustration to look at these two events that occurred on the day of Pentecost and use them to encourage us and strengthen us and bolster our faith as we confront the challenges and issues of the close of this age. Now notice in verse 23, there's no law against the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There are laws against the works of the flesh. No law against the works of the Spirit, if you will, or the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's why Paul said, I die daily. And we try to eliminate those downward pulls, and we try to live in the Spirit. We try to walk in the Spirit, but there are constant challenges to those two elements of our spiritual lives. And Paul finally, in verse 26 at the end of the chapter, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He was concerned about that occurring in the church at Galatia. And those same kinds of things can still occur among us as God's people. We have to be on guard. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. But rather let us be trees that bear the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in abundance. Let's turn now to James chapter 2. You know, in a sense, here in the second chapter of James, as he talks about faith without works, it's a very similar argument to grace without law. And I want you to listen to the Apostle James as he describes his take on faith and works. And I think that both faith and works work together. I think the laws of God and the grace of God work together. And we can see some corollaries here that I think are very helpful in encouraging us to walk and live God's way of life, to walk by faith, and to understand the importance of God's laws and commandments, the law of liberty, and the power of God's Holy Spirit to give us the strength and encouragement and the heart and the spirit to move forward and to live our lives in this fashion. Notice, beginning in verse 14, James 2, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, the illustration he gives is quite telling. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, someone shows up on your front step, no clothes and no food. One of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled. What does that do for them? Well, they still walk away hungry and naked. But they might feel good about your expressed desire that they be warm and filled, but it doesn't help their physical condition, does it? It doesn't really impact on their lives. So, he says, you don't give them the things which are needed for the body. What does your comment profit? What's the impact? That's, of course, he's trying to show what your expression of faith does without any works to back it up, to give it life. Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And if you try to understand the laws and commandments of God and don't understand the grace of God, and you by your own strength and your own power, as the young rich man did, try to obey the laws and commandments of God so you can get eternal life, you're going to make the same mistake he did. That's why an understanding of law and grace, faith and works, is so important. It's the full understanding, empowered by the Spirit, that gives us the strength and courage to put these elements into force and work in our lives. But someone will say to you, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe that." So there's an expression of faith. The demons believe there's a God. But their works betray that belief, don't they? But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He goes on to describe how our father Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? God didn't stop Abraham when he was at the bottom of the mountain and said, "Okay, come here, Isaac, I'm going to take you up." He didn't hear the voice, "Abraham, Abraham," then, did he? When did he hear the voice? When he had Isaac tied down, when he had the knife raised, and he was ready to plunge it into his son's chest. That's when he heard the voice. So he provided works that buttressed and illustrated his faith. And that's the example that James used here to describe the situation. Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So it's quite an important lesson. Verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead." The spirit returns to God who gave it. At death, when you see a coffin with a dead body in it, the spirit of that person is gone. And likewise, spiritually speaking, we without the Spirit of God are dead. We must have the Spirit of God. We must be born of water. We must be born of the Spirit. That spirit of begettal that we receive following our baptism is a very important part of our relationship with God and the down payment or assurance of our future in the kingdom of God. It's all a part of what God is doing through the power of His Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. It's an exciting story, an exciting opportunity for us as we observe this day of Pentecost. So in conclusion, as part of God's early harvest, as first fruits called out of this world to prepare for the great fall harvest, I hope we'll remember the connection between the giving of the law and the gifting of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And finally, I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 3 as we conclude this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7. I think it's interesting here what verse 7 begins with. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," as the power of God's Spirit moves in your heart and in your mind. Here the author calls to mind that day on Mount Sinai, where the thunderings and the lightnings and the smoke indicated the very presence of God and the need for Israel to hear His voice. They didn't hear, but as we know in Acts, the second chapter, eyes were opened, ears were opened, hearts were softened. It was a different climate. And here the admonition is to us. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you and if I will hear His voice, this is what the Spirit is saying to us today, just as surely as God spoke to Israel on the plain of Sinai through His servant Moses. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial of the wilderness, because your heart is not going to be automatically softened by the Holy Spirit. You have to yield to that Spirit. You must follow the lead of that Spirit. And our spirit combined with God's Spirit must work to produce the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. Do not harden your hearts as in that rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. And it didn't make a dent in their heart. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray, where? In their heart. And they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. And they were locked out of the promised land, just as Adam and Eve were locked out of the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. Beware, brethren. Beware, recipients of the Holy Spirit. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So, brethren, that's part of the exciting message of this day of Pentecost. The giving of God's law, the giving of God's Holy Spirit. Let us continue as the admonition concludes in verse 14 of chapter 3. Let us continue to exhort and encourage one another as we clearly see that day approaching.